dick sucked! I hate him!
And may the Christian Lord guide my hand against your Roman popery!
And they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom!
We're on a mission from God.
Entitled. You want answers!
I want the truth! You can't handle the truth!
Maybe we should chug on over to Mamby Pamby Land, where maybe we can find some self-confidence for you, you jackwagon!
Coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
And here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. This is Pastor Mike and I'm online and live with you today. This is the talk show Hell Hates. And the more you listen, the more you know why. Good to be with you today. I appreciate everybody's prayers. I have days where, and this is, I've had these for years, where just nothing is there. I would plan on doing a Watchman or recording a Watchman broadcast. Turn the camera on, get my tie straight, turn the microphone on, got all the notes there ready to go, and nothing comes out. And I just sit there and stare at the mic, at the camera, and go like that. Nothing. And that's happened several times. And Tuesday was just one of those days. It just, there was just nothing there. But I've got something interesting to share with you today. And I'll get to it uno momento, por favor. Somebody, however, suggested that I go back over what I talked about in our Wednesday midweek Bible study last night concerning what Jesus said in John 10. And he quoted Psalms, I think it was Psalm 82. And we'll look at both of those verses because I said, and I actually named the title of this particular teaching. Lindsay is uploading it now. She asked me for a title, and I thought about it, and I said, do Christians become gods? And I told her in the text message, make sure that the G is a little G. And she said, I understand that. And I have to contrast that against the charismatic, wacko, crazy headed, stupid teaching that people like Finnis Dake, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Marilyn Hickey, Joyce Myers, Creflo Dollarbill, Frederick Casey, Price Tag. It's funny that these guys name their last name has to do with money. Creflo Dollar and Frederick Casey Price. I'm sure he has his price. Because there was a book, Christianity in Crisis, and I used to have a copy of it. I don't know if I still have it. I may have given it away to somebody. but it was written by Hank Flannelgraf. No, Hank Hanegraaff. Hank Hanegraaff, and he used their words against them in this book. And several of these charismatic leaders were saying that we are little gods. Right now, we are little gods, that we have all the attributes of God. And they say that to convince you that you have the power in your mouth to create things like God does. You can create wealth, or you can create poverty simply by the things that you say. If you look at the titles of Joyce Meyer's books, you'll see it there. One book she has, I think it's called The Answer Is Right Under Your Nose, meaning your mouth. And she is a big proponent. She's a witch. She is a witch. And in truth, the St. Louis, you know, Joyce Meyer lives in this county, Jefferson County, Missouri, Jeff Como. And for years, we had a family in our church that was related to the county assessor, the county tax man. And he told them that she and her lawyers have been coming up with ways that they don't pay any taxes on anything that they own. Like, Joyce bought a whole cul-de-sac of houses for herself and her husband, for her children, and so on. She doesn't pay property taxes on those because she says the ministry owns them. She owed like millions of dollars in taxes. And finally, she sends her lawyer out to do a press conference. And the lawyer said that they've worked out a deal with the county tax assessor to pay a certain amount of tax money for the community, for the public schools, for the roads, you know, ambulance district, fire district, whatever. She made that big announcement and then reneged on it. Didn't pay a dime. And but in 2004, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch ran a series of articles on Joyce Meyer, and they pulled no punches. They basically let her have it. It was so bad that she had to, I don't know if she hired a consultant or whatever, but the next thing you know, she is on one of the local news channels being interviewed, trying to paint herself in a different light than what the newspaper painted her in. And it is true that at one time, Joyce Meyer was into astrology, fortune telling, things like that. Now, according to Joyce, her own conversion went like this. She's driving the car one day and she has a vision of Jesus Christ who calls her to the ministry and tells her he wants her to preach the gospel. That's her conversion. Now, my conversion when I was 9 years old started out with Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then it went to Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 10:9-10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what the preacher, and I don't remember who it was, but that's what the preacher read to me with my mom kneeling down next to me at a summer Bible camp, tears running down my face. I confessed my sins to God. I asked Jesus to come and live in my heart. And I've been saved ever since. That's my conversion. Years later, when I was 16, God called me to the ministry. But her conversion, according to that article, had nothing to do with her confession of sins, asking God's forgiveness, nothing like that. So these people teach that right now they are little gods and that they can do anything that God can do, including using this magic force called faith. And they say, and this is where it gets wacky, that God himself used the magic force of faith to create everything that is. They believe that faith is a force, an energy, like what's in Star Wars, the Force. That's how they see faith, is a force that when you speak certain words with a certain mental aptitude, then you can create whatever you want. That's witchcraft, is what that is. That's witchcraft. Now, let me read what Jesus said in John chapter 10, because they want to stone him. The Pharisees, the Jews, the religious crowd hated Jesus. And it sounds eerily familiar today, that the religious crowd of churchianity doesn't really care much for the Jesus of the Bible. So in John chapter 10, verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shewed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. Little g. Verse 35, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. As one guy said, the son of a duck is a duck. And he's quoting, Jesus is quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. I have said, ye are gods, little g, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now, who is the Most High? It is God. Who are his children, his saints? We have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In answering the Jews' question concerning the woman who marries a man, fails to have seed, he dies, so his brother takes her to wife, and she goes through all seven brothers. The question was, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power thereof. For in the resurrection, ye shall be as the angels of God in heaven. The angels in heaven, which are immortal spirit beings. Those are, little g, gods. Now, the good angels will not allow man to worship them. Remember, let's go to Revelation 10. And today, I'm not putting verses on the screen. You look them up. Or get your Pure Bible Search software. Let's see here. No, it's not. It's not Revelation 10. There's some place in Revelation where John sees this angel and he falls down on his face before the angel, and the angel says, get up, for I am as ye are, or you're like me. Don't worship me. Don't bow to me. You'll get us both in trouble. Don't do that. The good angels, the gods who give praise to the Most High, they don't allow men to worship them. The evil angels do. That's the difference. That's the difference. So I know it's controversial. I mentioned last night that I had a lady call me several years ago, and she was hot. I mean, she was mad. And she said, I heard that you said that we're going to be gods. And I said, yes, ma'am. She said, well, that's what Satan said. I know Satan said that. Satan said that. And his remedy for Eve to become an immortal being, which is a god, was to disobey God and eat the fruit. But in this case, Jesus spells it out very plainly. If he called them gods to whom the word of God has come to them. Let me read it exactly for what it says. Back in John chapter 10. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So the word of God comes to us. We are born again. We are the sons of God. So what does that tell you? That in us, that inner man, that new man that is in us, that will come out of us on the day of our resurrection, the translation, the rapture, the being caught up, whatever you call it. On that day, we will be like Jesus, for we shall see him as he is. And you just look up the word gods with a little g, and you will find two classifications of gods. The evil gods, who are in rebellion to the Most High God, who are represented by idols, and the good gods, little g, which are the angels, the good angels, who refuse to be worshipped, refuse to make themselves equal with God. You'll find that there are two different groups of them in the scriptures. But as far as the wacky charismatic doctrine of we're little gods, we can create wealth, we can create, we have the power to bring things to pass that don't exist. I have never, ever seen Benny Hindu, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Joyce Myers, Creflo, any of these wackos speak into being a pot of gold on the stage. Never seen it. I've never seen one of them walk into a hospital with patients full of diseases and COVID and everything else and speak healing to everybody in that hospital, and all of a sudden everybody walks out the hospital. I've never seen that happen. The short of it is they are lying through their teeth. They're lying. Now, let's look at a number in the Bible. Because I've had this question on my mind. And I am still following what amounts to my favorite verse. Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. And there was a number I kept seeing. I've mentioned it multiple times. And I didn't understand why that particular number. So what I'm going to do is, I'm not going to tell you what verse it is yet, but let's look at the number dos, two, deux, pardon my French. And let's see what the number two represents. Let's go to the second day of creation. Okay? That would be Genesis 1. The second day of creation is in verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So already we have a definition for the number two. All the waters are together, and God said, we're going to separate them. We're going to divide them. So, verse 7, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. The word firmament means expanse, and it does have the word firm in it. And here's what I marvel at. The fact that when you look up, we have had, in the last 2 weeks, we have had a ton of rain. A lot. And it could very well be that this spring could bring forth another major flood in this area, because we are located right next to the Mississippi River. All of the tributaries in our area, the Merrimack River, the River De Pere, the Big River, Joachim River or Joachim Creek, which I used to swim in. All of those run right into the Mississippi, and when the Mississippi starts flooding, all of that water backs up those tributaries. And I remember the first time we had Chris Pinto here, it got so bad that they were closing off Interstate 55 because of the Merrimack River, which is a major river that runs into the Mississippi and it separates Jefferson County from St. Louis County. The backwaters had gotten so high that it covered the southbound lane, and the northbound lane was down to one lane. And they were saying it's still rising. And basically, there was one road, a road called Telegraph Road, that you could get to St. Louis from anywhere south. But as far as if you were traveling to St. Louis from any place south of St. Louis, On the day that Chris Pinto landed, I told Michael, go up there early, grab him as soon as you can, and get back down here before they close off I-55. And they just barely made it. And I mean, every highway, every road going north into St. Louis in Jefferson County was closed and flooded over. So we're looking at, but anyway, the firmament. How much water is in a cloud? How much does a cloud weigh? Well, if you condense all that water, water's heavy. If you condense all that water, you're talking about tons and tons of water. And yet, they're held up there. By what? A firmament. A firmament. An expanse that can hold water. Anyway, I got to get through this. So the number two here represents division, separation. One becomes two. Okay, follow me so far? Let's go to the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis 2. And what happens in Genesis 2? God says it is not good that the man should be alone. He's single. Adam is the first bachelor. Okay? And he decorated the garden all wrong. God looked at it and said, he needs a woman. That looks awful. So God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. So what did God do in the second chapter of the Bible? He took a rib from Adam's side and formed the woman. And you read it here. Verse 22, Genesis 2:22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Whenever we have a marriage ceremony in our church, I think it's more than just a tradition that the father walks the bride down the aisle. It is a picture of God bringing this woman for his son. And the Bible says in Luke 3 that Adam was the son of God. Okay? So he brings Eve down the aisle to him. And here's what Adam says. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that Adam already knows about fatherhood and motherhood? And at this time, there was no such thing on the earth. Did you ever think about that? I just now thought of that. I'm going, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. How did Adam know about fathers and mothers? There wasn't any. Him and Eve were going to be the first, but they weren't yet. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So the number two represents division and unity. Now think of this verse. In Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? I have two legs, and if I've got one that wants to go right and the other one wants to go left, I'm not going anywhere. My wife and I, we don't agree on everything, but on the important issues, we do. And God has blessed my wife and I. God has held us together. I promise you it was God that has kept us together. Now, this will be 34 years come July. God has held us together and caused us to agree on things. And we walk together. We are joined together. We are unified as far as our life, living together, living for God, serving God, so on and so on. Now think of two people running a company. If you have two people and they own a company together, and one of them is saved and the other one's lost, the lost one, he may want to try to cheat on the taxes. He may want to try to bribe people or do something illegal or something wrong. Can they remain in business together if they're not agreed? The answer is no. One of them is going to have to buy the other one out. It's as simple as that. A lot of people say God hates divorce, and yet God divorced Israel. Why? Because Israel would not walk with God. Simply put, Israel whored herself out and basically broke her vows, broke her covenant. And so God wrote a bill of divorce and said, I'm done with you. Okay, temporarily. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Our Bible has two parts to it, Old Testament and New Testament. And you have some people who say they are two different books. They're two entirely different things. And some people, hyper-dispensationalists, Church of Christ, others who say only the New Testament is for us. The Old Testament means nothing to us. Well, that's not right. If the New Testament and the Old Testament don't agree, how can they be in the same Bible? Now, the Bible and, let's say, the Book of Mormon, they don't agree. So they can't be together. But the Old Testament, with its laws and its stories and its prophecies and everything else, testifies of the New Testament. In DNA. I haven't done this in a long time. In DNA, let's say that this is adenine and this is thymine. This is guanine, this is cytosine. If I were to unzip this and take it in half, I could rebuild the other half because there are rules. Adenine only matches with thymine. It's like a square block going into a square hole. Guanine can only hook up with cytosine. A round block in a round hole. These two agree together as touching anything. Isn't that amazing? Just get happy with that. So that's, you have the Old Testament, New Testament. You have Christ at his first coming, Christ at his second coming. And there is agreement between those two events. So can two walk together except they be agreed? So let me read some more verses here. I'm using my book, the King James Code. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul lays this out. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You and unbelievers cannot agree. So can a marriage work that way? Can a friendship work that way? Can a business relationship work that way? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? They don't agree. What communion hath light with darkness? And the answer is none. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Somebody that doesn't believe. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? None. So God says, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, can you disagree with God and still be one of God's people? No, you can't. You must agree to everything that God said, because God is never wrong, and God, you cannot call God a liar. You can't argue with him and win. You might think you're right, but if what you think does not match the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you don't agree with the Bible, you're not walking together with God. You don't belong together. Oh, let's see here. Oh, look at this. Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. How big does a church have to be? At least two or three. And if you have 10 people in a church, can God be there in the midst of them? Absolutely. The fact that you don't have 1,000 people filling all the pews and the balconies and the auxiliary room and the campus down south, that doesn't mean that God's in their midst. Let's see here. Ephesians 5. Now think of this. For the Ephesians 5:31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Remember what Adam said. And shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and his church. So now we're getting a meaning of what the number two represents. It's multifaceted, like as are most of the numbers in the Bible. But in this case, the number two, I believe, represents the time of the Gentiles. Let me give you an illustration. Go to the book of Acts. Let's see here. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And look in verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. What does the number four represent? The gospel. The gospel goes to the four corners of the earth. The four winds, Ezekiel prophesied unto the winds, the four winds, and said, come four winds and breathe life into these dry bones. So that represents the gospel giving life to Israel. The state of Israel exists, but they have no life in them. They're not born again. They're not saved. And they're very... Tel Aviv, Israel, is probably twice the homosexual town that San Francisco, California is. It's a very wicked town. So he's, I saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, so on. Verse 12, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. What were they? Four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. And there came a voice, verse 13, to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. So let's think about this for a minute. We have two types of creatures on the earth. Clean and unclean. Follow me so far? And the purpose of this, God did this three times to Peter. Rise, kill, and eat. And when Peter met Cornelius in this same chapter, he realized what this dream, what this vision was about. The Jews had always considered the Goyim, the Gentiles, as unclean. They would not eat with them. They would not shake hands with them. They wanted nothing to do with them. Remember, Paul confronted Peter to the face because Peter was being a hypocrite. Peter was sitting with the Gentiles eating, but when the Jewish Christians came in, Peter jumped up and ran over to the Jews and say, look at all these filthy Gentiles in here. Oh, it's just defiling the whole place. And Paul took Peter and he said, Peter, you, in front of everybody, you're not doing right, Peter. God is no respect of persons here. So, let's think of the Gentiles as being unclean beasts and the Jews being clean. Guess where I'm going? Genesis chapter 6. Verse 18, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of the fowls after their kind, and of the cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come into thee to keep them alive. Now, look at verse 2 of chapter 7. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens. And of beasts that are not clean, by two, male and female. You see what's happening here. God is going to save both the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. The Jews are promised how many weeks? 70 weeks. And during those 70 weeks, seven things, and I'm not going to argue today about are they literal weeks or are they weeks of years? That has nothing to do with what I'm saying. During the 70 weeks, God is going to do seven things for Israel. Number one, in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Seven things. When they asked Jesus, how oft shall I forgive my brother? Until seven times? Jesus said, yea, until 70 times seven. When the blood was sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement, how many times was it sprinkled? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You see it? So the clean beasts going into the ark represent Israel. The unclean beasts represent the Gentiles. And we go in, they go in by sevens. We go in by twos. I love this. Now, how does God speak? Job 33:14. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream and a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. Job 33:29. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man. Job 11:6. And that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. God speaketh once, yea, twice. Genesis 41:32. How many dreams did Joseph or Pharaoh have? And Joseph said this, and for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Twice. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus always says, verily I say unto thee. John is different. In John, Jesus always says, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Psalm 62:11, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Isaiah 40:2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Hosea 12:10, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Revelation 18:6, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Which is why God says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. How many times did Dagon fall? Twice. When the walls of Jericho fell, there was a difference between the first 6 days, where the army of Israel compassed the city once per day, and on the seventh day they compassed the city seven times. It's two different methods, two different ways. And God always speaks once, yea, twice. That's how God speaks. So we have God speaketh once, that's the Old Testament. God speaketh twice, that's the New Testament. How many times did Moses come down from Mount Sinai with the table, with the two tables in his hand? Two tables. God speaketh once, yea, twice. He came down twice. The first time, and the first time is a picture of Christ's first coming. Because the first time Moses comes down, Israel rejects the law of God. They reject God. Moses breaks the tablets. He casts them to the ground and they're broken. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." But when he comes the second time, his face is shining like the sun. And Israel says, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." You see it? How many times did Moses put his hand into his bosom? Twice. The first time he put his hand in his bosom, he pulls it out and it's leprous as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. When Moses puts his hand in his bosom the second time and brings it out, it's clean. And that's because when Jesus comes the second time, the Bible says he will come again, this time without sin. The first time he came, all of the sin was laid upon him. That's Moses pulling his hand out the first time. He then returns to the bosom of the Father. That's John chapter 1. Jesus said, "I have come from the bosom of the Father." He goes back into heaven. When he comes again, he's coming back clean. He's not dying for sins anymore. He's going to judge everybody. You see how this works. When he does it twice, it shows you the connection to the time and the age of the Gentiles, the Gentile church. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let's see here. All right. Here's some notes that's not in the book that I wrote down. In Mark chapter 6, turn there. Mark 6. How did Jesus, and some of you may have already thought of this. If you did, good for you. How did Jesus send the disciples out? In Mark chapter 6. Verse 7, and he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till you depart from that place, and whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when you depart, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. But there were four cities destroyed, but he only mentioned two. And Sodom and Gomorrah, were they Jewish cities or Gentile cities? Gentiles. Should be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So he sends the disciples out by twos. Two witnesses. Now, this is one of my favorite places to illustrate God's timing between his first coming and his second coming. At his second coming, we know, since Paul used the word mystery in Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Then when Paul says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, of this mystery, that blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. I'll kind of paraphrase that, but you get the idea. How many eyes do we have? Two. Right now, Israel can't see the New Testament. They're partially blind, like I am now. But when Christ comes again, removes the veil off the Old Testament, they will see that it's Jesus Christ, their Messiah, and they will believe. But at that point, the time of the Gentiles is over with. Now, turn to Joshua chapter 3. What I mean, I read this and I gave a woo when I first read it. Woo! Joshua chapter 3. Let's see here. Come on, Mike, get to it. In Deuteronomy, God told Moses, Moses, come up on the mountain. I'll give you a look at the promised land, but you're not going to enter in. And the symbolism of that is Moses, the law cannot get you to heaven. You cannot go to heaven following Moses. You can only get to heaven following Yeshua, Joshua, or Jesus. You see how it works? All of the people that were born in Egypt, when they left Egypt, all of them perished in the wilderness, except how many? Two. And it was only the children born in the wilderness who got to go into the promised land. So it wasn't the first generation that left Egypt and made it to the promised land. It was the second generation, the regeneration. Two. So that's what Deuteronomy is. Moses can't, so God picks Yeshua, Joshua, a type of Jesus Christ. And look what Joshua says. Now, they're going to go, they kind of do a dipsy doodle, and they're going, they are east of the Jordan River, and they're going to cross the Jordan River, right? Now look in, what did I say? Joshua chapter 3. Let's read that. Verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, now take a look at this. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it. How many Levite priests bore the Ark of the Covenant? 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Because the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat, and it contains inside the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, the pot of manna. You follow it? The Ark of the Covenant represents Christ at his first coming. So look at what he says. Verse 3 again. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits. Oh, I love this! By measure, 2,000 cubits by measure, come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. So think about it. The Ark of the Covenant goes first, and Israel has to wait 2,000 cubits, and then they can go in. Oh, I'm getting happy here. I need sound effects. My iPad won't. I think my iPad shot. That's where all my sound effects are. Everybody just give a whoop. I love that. Ark of the Covenant is Christ at his first coming. He goes, and 2,000 years later, Israel follows behind. Isn't that glorious? During that time, God's not dead. He's not on vacation. He's not. He's saving the world, or at least trying to. He has done what he said he was going to. He said, if you won't follow me, then a nation that you know not is going to follow me. What did he say in Isaiah? What is it? Isaiah 55? Yeah. Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Look at verse 5. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. The nations of the world are now allowed to be partakers of the covenant of God. During those 2 days, 2,000 years, the 2,000 cubits that Israel has to follow behind. Go to Genesis 41. Here's another picture of it. I love this Bible. In Genesis 40, what do we have? In Genesis 40 is when Joseph was cast into prison. For what reason? He didn't do anything wrong, did he? He committed no sin, no transgression. What does he do while he's in prison? He preaches. He prophesies. First to the butler, and then to the baker. Genesis 40 is a picture of what Christ did when he went into the heart of the earth. Heart has four chambers. And when he went into the heart of the earth, he preaches to spirits in prison. To those in Abraham's bosom, he sets captivity free. To those like the rich man and Saul, King Saul, and Absalom, and countless others who died without faith, burning in hell, he preaches to them, you will be lifted out of here, but then you're going to be cast into judgment, the lake of fire. So when Joseph is in this prison, he preaches first to the butler, and he says, in 3 days or on the third day, you will be restored to be the cupbearer of Pharaoh. And the baker, oh, the baker wants in on this too. Verse 16, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head. What do three represent? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And in the uppermost basket, there was all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. What do these birds represent? Angels. In this case, devils. When seed is cast by the, what do you make bread out of? Wheat, seed. When seed is cast by the wayside, the fowls of the air come and devour it up. So he has no bread. You understand that? The bread is the word of God. And Joseph answered, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. Cursed be anyone who hangeth from a tree, the Bible says. So that's Genesis 40. Now what happens in Genesis 41? At this time, Joseph hears the dream of Pharaoh, the double dream. The stalks and then the cattle. And he gives the meaning and the interpretation of both of those dreams. And Pharaoh believes him. And Pharaoh says, I'm going to put you in charge. You're the boss now. And at that time then, Joseph basically would have been the king of the known world. And what happens to him during that time? He marries a Gentile bride and has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Isn't that neat? And when it came time for Jacob to bless them, you remember he crossed his hands, the right hand blessing going upon Ephraim, the left hand going upon Manasseh. Joseph tried to correct him and he said, no, I know what I'm doing. Because Manasseh was the firstborn, he should have got the right hand blessing. But Manasseh represents Israel. Ephraim represents the Gentiles. And Jesus said, he who is last shall be first, and he who is first shall be last. in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that neat? So here's Joseph. He's a picture of Christ. He marries a Gentile bride, has two sons. Turn to John chapter 6. I'm having more fun. I wish I felt this good Tuesday. John chapter 6. Look at verse 4. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, the NIV absolutely destroys this verse. Because the NIV translators want you to know how smart they are. So instead of being faithful to the text, the Greek text, they move it out of the way and give their understanding of what Philip meant. Not what he said, but what he meant. Here's what Philip said. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, look at verse 12. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. How many baskets of bread did they gather? 12. This is about Israel. The hungry people are the Jews. And during the time of the Gentiles, nothing suffices to save them. The Jews will not be saved. They turn away from the Gentiles, from the Christian church, from Jesus Christ. They turn their back on God. 200 pennyworth is not sufficient. Now, just to throw this in, the NIV says something like, Lord, not even a month's wages can feed all these people. You see what they did? They took the number out, and that number is important. That number needs to be there, so you can have understanding. Think of this. I mentioned Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh should have got the right-hand blessing, Ephraim the left-hand blessing. But Jacob crossed his hands wittingly. He knew what he was doing. So Galatians 4 tells us about Ishmael and Isaac. Who was born first, Isaac or Ishmael? Ishmael. But who receives the blessing? Isaac. And Paul plainly tells you that Isaac represents the church. For he says, verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. What does that mean about Ishmael? Verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. meaning the Jews. But does God eventually give a blessing to Hagar and Ishmael? Yes. And how many sons does Ishmael have? 12. And how did God save Hagar and Ishmael? A well of water. So you see the two? And how just because Ishmael was born first doesn't mean he gets the right-hand favored blessing. He who is first shall be last, and he who is last shall be first. And then Isaac, now that he's married, how many children does he have? Turn to Genesis 25. I'm getting there. So what I'm telling you is the number 2, whether it's 2, 20, 200, 2,000, 20,000. It represents the age of the Gentiles. I just gave you a clue. In Genesis 25, what did the angel of the Lord tell Rebekah? Verse 23, the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated. Remember what God did on the day of creation? It took the waters and separated them. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. You get it? Who was born first? Esau was. That means that he should have got, and he would have. He would have gotten his father's blessing. But remember, Esau goes out hunting, and while Esau is hunting, Jacob goes in wearing goat skin. He was one furry guy. And he receives the blessing. When Esau comes back, he finds out what's been done. He cries and weeps. And if you read the blessing that Esau got, it's almost identical to the one Jacob got. But Jacob's comes first. And it's only after Jacob's dominion is taken off of Esau can Esau receive his blessing. You see that now? Jacob represents the Gentiles because we came second. Esau represents Israel. They came first. But they have to wait until our dominion and our presence on this earth is gone. And now God turns his favor once again to the genetic sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, I love this. So Jacob then, having received this blessing, goes to seek out a wife. How many wives does he end up with? Leah and Rachel. Who did he pick first? Rachel, the pretty one. Who did he end up in bed with, though, after the wedding party and he got drunk? He ends up with Leah. And he complains, hey, you stuck me with the ugly daughter. That's us. We're the ugly daughter. You get it? And what does Jacob have to do? He has to work 7 more years. See that number 7 involved? Just like with the flood of Noah, the clean animals go in by 7s. Hannah and Peninnah. Let's go to 1 Samuel. I can't think of his name here. I'll read it. Elkanah. Who is Elkanah's first love? Hannah. But who's popping out all the babies? Peninnah. So we're Peninnah. We are fruitful for God. But who does God love? Remember in the typology of your body, you have 12 ribs on this side and 12 ribs on this side. These 12 ribs represent the Gentiles. These 12 ribs represent the Jews. Where's the heart located? Just to the left. It's not perfectly in the center. And God could have put it there. But it's just to the left, because that's where when Aaron wore the breastplate and it had the 12 stones on it and it had the names of the tribes of Israel, God specifically said so that the names of the tribes of Israel would be upon Aaron's heart on the Day of Atonement. When Christ died on the cross, who was he thinking of? Israel. They were his brethren. They were his people. Now, I'm not saying God hates us. But God didn't pick the Gentiles to be his favored people. He picked Israel. Now, almost done. We have the first Adam and the second Adam. And the second Adam is Christ. Okay? Now, go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. So what does the number 2 represent? Division, unity. But the whole of it, I believe, represents the time of the Gentiles. 2 days. After 2 days. And in Exodus 19, what did Moses say to the Jews as they gathered at Mount Sinai? Be ready against the third day. So after 2 days, on the beginning of the third day, the Lord came down to Mount Sinai. You see it? Isn't that beautiful? Now watch this. In 2 Kings chapter 2, and it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Gilgal means a circle. A derogatory name for the Jews are the Kikes, K-Y-K-E-S. And it comes from the Jewish word Kikel or Gilgal. Supposedly, when the Jews migrated to America and they were asked to sign their name, and if they didn't know how to sign, generally most people would put an X there. But the Jews didn't want to be associated with the cross, so they drew a Gilgal, a Keikel, a circle. Okay? Anyway. So we have Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah, what's going to happen to Elijah? What's coming down to take him up into heaven? Verse 11, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven with the chariot, I believe. Now, what did Elisha want? A double portion of Elijah's spirit. It is the second outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Remember, in Acts chapter 2, all the things that Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2 didn't happen. The sun was not darkened. The moon did not turn to blood. There was not blood and fire and pillars of smoke. There was none of that that happened. So Acts chapter 2 was only a partial fulfillment. When the Holy Ghost is poured out the second time, it's poured out to Israel, and they receive a double portion. Now, what does all that have to do with the number two? That's the verse I didn't look up. Hang on. Psalm 68, 17. I could not understand why God was so specific about how many chariots he had. Psalm 68, 17. The chariots of God are how many? 20,000. Even thousands of angels, which I think that means that it's more than 20,000, but God wanted to give an exact number to show us what that's related to. So in Matthew 24, and we covered this in the series that I did, the Watchman broadcast series I did on Matthew 24, that when verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. That's Joel 2, that's Acts 2. That's when the double portion of the Holy Spirit is poured out. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels. What are the chariots of God? They're angels. And God is going to send. Now, I don't believe that there's only 20,000 Christians. I don't believe that. But that's why I think he said the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. In other words, thousands more. But he gave that number, 20,000, I believe, to show us that those chariots are reserved for us, the Gentiles, who are the Gentile bride of Christ, like Joseph had a Gentile bride. Us, who have been waiting 2,000 years for Christ to come back. And when he does, the typology here of Elijah, God is going to send his chariots of fire. That's what angels are made of. They're made of fire. And the 20,000 denotes that those chariots are reserved for us. I love it. I love it. I love it. Now, you don't have to agree with anything that I said today. You don't have to. Do your own study. Ask God. Do what I did. Call unto God so he can show you great and mighty things that thou knowest not. And I could not figure out why God had to mention exactly 20,000 angels or 20,000 chariots when obviously there's going to be more. But now I think I get it. Those chariots are sitting in God's garage waiting to come and pick us up and take us to be with Jesus. Now, if that's true, then the devil has an opposite and opposing plan that has to do with chariots taking people into heaven, but not the third heaven. I love it. Pray for us. Pray for the ministry in Kenya. God is doing wonderful things there, and I can't talk about it yet. But prayer works. My old friend Noah Hutchings, God bless him, used to say, God is still on the throne and prayer changes things. By the way, I will be with Southwest Radio Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana on April the 22nd and 23rd. Go to www.swrc.com, Southwest Radio Church, swrc.com. Look under events. And you'll see the details of the Fort Wayne Conference. They've got me scheduled to speak on Friday and Saturday. So if you are in that area, come and see us. We'd love to meet you. All right. God bless you. I love you. You're the reason why I do what I do. And if I can love you, you know God does.